So it's 2 Chronicles 7, 11 to 22. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with David your father, when I said, you shall never fail to have a man to rule over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land which I have given them, and will reject this temple which I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them.
Well, good evening, folks. Excuse me. I think the song we have sung pretty well sums up the state of our nation. So we're in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. According to Jewish tradition and other relevant clues, the priest Ezra, who wrote the book that bears his name, was also the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And the background to 2nd Chronicles is the resettling of the Jews who returned from exile in Babylon. And Ezra, who led the Jews back, his aim was to use true worship of God as the vehicle to reunite the fractured nation. The glory of King David's reign had long gone, and Solomon's magnificent temple had been in ruins for over 100 years or so. The remnant of the nation of Israel was now a helpless vassal state in a political backwater. And though the lessons learned through the captivity had given them an opportunity to rethink their vocation and mission, there was still a strong race consciousness, and hopes of revival and past glories were never far from the people's heart. But stirred by the ministries of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, there was a growing awareness that perhaps this was not the true meaning of God's promises to Israel. The best minds of Israel turned more to their religious calling. And as you look back over their history, they appreciated that what mattered most was the line of obedience of faith that linked them back through David, Moses, and Abraham. And they recognized that in this, rather than in political intrigue, military campaign, or material success, their true destiny lay. All these other things were inevitably part of the big picture, but were not the essence of the people of God. Now, Ezra recognized that the rebuilding of Solomon's temple amidst the ruins of Jerusalem could be a unifying force that would unite the Jews. And that's the reason that much of the material found in the books of Samuel and Kings is omitted from Chronicles. It just does not develop Ezra's temple-driven theme. The new temple, being built as it was by a remnant of refugees from Babylon, could not possibly be as grand as Solomon's. But Ezra knows that the temple symbolizes God's presence among his people, reminding them of their high calling, and it provides the spiritual link between their past, their present situation, and their future. So in writing Chronicles, Ezra is encouraging the people to accept the new temple as a reminder of their true calling and God's faithfulness, despite their awful present circumstances. His bottom line was, the Davidic line, the temple, and the priesthood are still theirs. So just as 1 Chronicle mirrors Samuel and the life of David, 2 Chronicles focuses on David's son Solomon and the kings of Judah. Ezra, concerned to draw the spiritual lessons for a nation suffering an identity crisis, knew that in his latter years, Solomon, with his pagan wives and their false gods, made a complete mess of the kingdom, and proved that his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord. But Ezra's point is, it was. There was a genuine, wholehearted devotion to the Lord in young Solomon. And God blessed the young man's kingdom accordingly. And that's the timeless message that Ezra wants to teach the nation of Israel. That whenever God's people forsake him, he withdraws his blessing, but trust and obedience to the Lord brings victory. And this is seen in the way that the book begins with Solomon's glory, which is chapters 1 to 9, and then moves on to the nation's decline and captivity, chapters 10 to 36. And perhaps not surprisingly, in keeping with the theme of the book, it finishes with the promise of Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. Now, of course, there's no doubt that Solomon started well. His proposals for the building of the temple, they're outlined in 2 Chronicles in chapter 2, verses 3 to 18. And we can see how he plans for spiritual worship, which teaches us that the danger of building a temple is that it can encourage unspiritual religion. The Samaritan woman at Jacob's well gave voice to this naive but deadly theology in John 4:20. You remember she told Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is Jerusalem." To which Jesus replied, "Neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth." It's the danger of endowing a building with a spiritual importance that Scripture does not confer upon it. But Solomon saw that the temple for what it was and for what it was not. So we're going to look We're in chapter 2 in Chronicles. And the point is here. He's saying, because God is so great, the building and its worship must be as grand as possible. That's verse 5. And it says, the temple I am going to build will be great because our God is greater than all other gods. But because he is so great, they cannot make it grand enough. Verse 6. But who is able to build a temple for him, since the heavens and even the highest heavens cannot contain him? And Solomon wants his people to approach God in spirit and in truth. So the temple is a convenience, a place to meet and to do that which is appropriate for worship. For there is much truth in the saying that out of sight, out of mind. And in the nature of things, if men and women are left to their own devices, more likely than not they will neglect worship. But God is still to be thought of being infinitely too great to be constricted in any building. They are to view the building as an expression, however inadequate, of the greatness that they ascribe to God. And that means that nothing but the best is good enough for him. And in chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles, Solomon embarks upon the task for which he will be remembered, the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Its completion and the dedication ceremony is recorded in chapters 5 through 7. And in chapter 7 at verse 11 to 12 we read, when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifice. And so, to the famous verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Excuse me. Herein lies the key to why it all went wrong for Solomon and for Israel. And Ezra's answer to the men and women who lamented the fact that Zerubbabel's temple was nothing by comparison to Solomon's. For in truth, Solomon's temple proved to be absolutely useless for precisely the danger that we've already alluded to, ritualism, which leads to rationalism. You see, ritualism says we must adopt the terminology and the outward appearance of worship. And if we are content with the outward expression only, it inevitably leads to rationalism, which says that we can manage without God. And Solomon's failure, caused by his disobedience, was disastrous. By succumbing to the cry of his self-life, he violated the principle of divine government to which the temple that he had erected bore witness. And the temple then became an outward form and nothing more. Ritualism. And the result was not merely that it became no use, but a paralysis in the life of the king and a poison in the life of the nation, rationalism. Chapters 10, 36 tell a story of Judah, from King Rehoboam to Zedekiah. And they record how throughout that history there was observance of religious form, but neglect of the fact, which resulted in the growing neglect of the form, which is the natural way of things. For when religious form is devoid of power, it becomes mere formalism. And men and women turn away from it and must sooner or later, rejecting it, it will die. That this happened in the nation of Judah is seen in the way the religious revivals all began. In each case, the revelations at the beginning of the revival are appalling. Asa, King Asa, repairing the altar and restoring the sacred articles implies a broken altar and desecrated articles. The fact that Jehoshaphat felt it necessary to send prophetic messengers throughout the country to interpret the book of the law reveals the prevailing ignorance of the law. Joash repairing the temple means it had been destroyed after Queen Athaliah's destruction of it. Hezekiah opening the doors of the temple mean that the building still stood, but the people had become so weary of ritual formalism that the doors had been closed and locked. And the message is stark with Josiah. In the midst of his reformation, they found the book of God's law. And reading it, the king was so startled by the awful condition of his people that he halted everything in order to find out from the prophetess Huldah the meaning of this law and the effect likely to be produced by the Reformation. So all through the story, we see the people sinking lower in spite of the fact that at the beginning of this period of history, Solomon's temple was built and became the central symbol of their religious life. And finally came the ultimate disaster. In 586 BC, the Babylonians completely destroyed Solomon's beautiful temple. Formal worship ended, and the people were carried off into captivity. In 1 Chronicles, the story is told of David, a man after God's own heart, and his desire to build the temple, knowing as he did the importance to the nation of the centrality of God. In 2 Chronicles, the aspiration of David becomes the achievement of Solomon. And we look in wonder and splendor at the beauty of the temple, and we listen to the songs of the singers and the worship of the people, and yet how quickly we see the nation beginning to fall as step by step they sink lower and lower until the temple goes up in flames and the chosen nation is cast away into exile. If the first book of Chronicles teaches the necessity to recognize God, the second teaches that if the recognition is only form and ceremony, it's worse than useless. And this lesson reverberates throughout history and in all pages of Scripture. Mere formal religion is impotent in the life of a nation. Screen number one. Look at chapter 5 and verse 13 for our application. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good. His love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud. It was a great moment. The temple was completed, its worship of song perfected, and all the notes of the instruments and voices merged into one great proclamation of praise, and then the glory of God filled the temple. Now, look at screen two. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Do you see the similarity? The two temples. The first was natural, the last one was spiritual. The Old Testament picture is of the temple, the symbol of the presence and the government of God in the center of the nation. While the New Testament picture is again the temple, but no longer of material things, but of living stones, men and women, merged into the presence of God by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. The application of the first book of Chronicles was to the nation, and its message was, if you think that you will maintain your power and strength through politics, diplomacy, and military might without God, you are doomed to disaster. And has previously been said, Israel had to be convinced, as we have to be convinced, that it is to the Samuels and not to the Sauls, the Nathans and not the Davids, the Ahijahs and not the Solomons, that the people of God must look and listen for the word that God is speaking. In other words, it's not the politicians or the captains of industry or the media moguls that the nation must turn to hear God, but to his living, eternal word. And now in 2 Chronicles, the message is to the church, warning against becoming formal and so failing in her calling to the nation. You see, the Bible knows nothing about the establishment of the church by the state, but teaches that the church must establish the nation. If bishops wish to sit in the House of Lords and presume to speak to the nation on behalf of God, then let them speak God's word. For a formal, dead, ritualistic religion is worse than no religion at all. For on the one hand, it deludes millions into believing that they're all right with God, and on the other hand, millions who see through the dead formality are turned off by it and reject it, rejecting Christ, when in fact they have never heard about him. If the church of God is not what it's supposed to be, the nation will be without salt and light and will rush headlong towards disaster with all the evidences that we see around us today. And the blame lies with the church. For if the church was displaying the life of Christ and allowing his life to flow through and out of us, the nation would be transformed. Go back to the creation of God's new temple at Pentecost. Look what happened in Jerusalem. The people were amazed, confounded, and convicted. That's what Scripture says. And the tragedy today is that the church does not amaze, confound, or convict our country because of its failure to believe and speak the word of God. Because of liberalism and formalism, it's spiritually dead and ineffective. And as a consequence, the nation turns to rationalism and says, we don't need you. Now think of the Archbishop of Canterbury, his recent representative to Rome, who proudly declares that he does not believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. Or how it was reported that Melvin Tinker, a well-known evangelical vicar from Hull, was banned by the Dean of Derby's Cathedral from speaking at the Student Christian Union carol service precisely because of his evangelical biblical beliefs. And yet the same dean showed in the cathedral an X-rated sexually explicit film. And when asked why, he said, well, the church must be in tune with society. Must it? The tragedy is that it's not that our nation is unaware of spiritual things. The popularity of the New Age and the occult and of its many manifestations point to a latent spiritual emptiness in our people. But the church is unable to respond properly and point people to God. One of the most infamous examples of this was the funeral service held for Princess Diana on the 6th of September 1997. The pop star Elton John sung Candle in the Wind and received a knighthood for his participation. Prime Minister Tony Blair read a well-known but sadly inappropriate passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians 13. And Errol Spencer's speech seen by many as the high point of the service, castigated the paparazzi, the media, and the House of Windsor, encapsulating all the pent-up feelings crying for expression. And when the Earl finished, people outside the Abbey began applauding, and the applause swept inside in a manner quite unprecedented in a state funeral. Sentimental, pop culture, liberal religion, with Jesus Christ and his teaching on death kept well outside of the proceedings, as it was in the days of Judah's downfall, so it is in Britain today. And the answer is for the church to be filled with the awesome presence of God, burning with his glory, glowing with his light, and communicating his fire. Then 2 Chronicles 7:14 comes into play. For we must learn that worship is motivated from the inside, from the heart, not by buildings and outward appearances. Purify my heart. That's the challenge. It's revival. New men and new women change from the inside. And when in line with 2 Chronicles 7:14, Christian men and women are prepared to face up to the poverty of their spirit, the selfishness of their worship, and the lack of blessing upon their ministry, then in tears of repentance, the Spirit of God will lead them through the humbling experience of revival. For revival means Christian men and women on their knees, prostrate, in tears of confession and in prayer. And then the church will go through a time of glorious growth. And meanwhile, the ministry and the method available to achieve this humbling work and so reach the lost is to preach Christ, his crucifixion, his victory over death, sin, and Satan, and allow the Spirit of God to move in wonder-working power within his church and out to the community. This is vital. We have to let the church be the church. This is a secret to bring about spiritual revival and growth. For herein lies conviction, conversion, and new life. A good number of years ago, I was invited onto Christian Radio and asked what was God doing in our church. And all I did was repeat some of the testimonies heard at baptismal services over recent years. I told of a professional businessman whose work, marriage and family were suffering from his alcoholism. And when he found Jesus Christ, his desire for alcohol was removed, his life restored, praise God. I mentioned a lady who no longer loved her husband who was beside himself with worry and concern. He found Jesus, and his wife followed him, and now together, marriage restored, they're building a Christian home, praise God. I told of a lady with a broken marriage behind her, suffering poor health, who wanted to end her life. But she found Jesus. And now, with a Christian husband and 2 beautiful children, she has found a joy and a contentment she once believed impossible. I could go on, like the writer to the Hebrews, what more can I say? We hear of meaning and purpose of life once forlorn and lonely. I'm coming to terms with the question, why? A realization that there might be no answer this side of glory, but a quiet assurance that all is well, the King is on the throne, and his plan and his purpose is being worked out. This is modern-day Christianity. Men and women, with all of their problems and their difficulties, coming to the cross and being reborn in the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is the church that Jesus will bless. Because men and women will tell out their soul the greatness of the Lord. They will raise Jesus Christ in sermon, prayer, praise, and rejoice in his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And our Heavenly Father will smile in pleasure as his children worship his wonderful Son. And that smile, that pleasure, will warm our hearts and ensure that we are in his goodwill and purpose. And so Christians will grow, and so the church will grow to the glory of God. The early church was but a handful of people. But because of the life that was in it and the power of the Spirit upon it, it was mighty. It shook the ancient world. It did indeed turn the world upside down. They truly demolished arguments and every pretension that set itself up against the knowledge of God and obedience to Christ. And that, my brothers and sisters, is the calling and the challenge of the Church of God today. And may we allow Christ Jesus to build his church using each one of us as living stones. Amen.